Morning. Reading 1 Samuel 20, verses 1 through 34. Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I will do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until evening of that day, till the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went together. And Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Not even the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone easel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I'll send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David and make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean." But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father had intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On the second day of the month, he did not eat, because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David.
Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to this chapter about David and Jonathan, and we see how your love flowed through these two men towards one another. And it makes us want to see that, to experience this kind of love, Lord, both flowing through others to us and flowing through us to others. But there's a danger here, Father, that we would get so wrapped up in the story of David and Jonathan that we would forget you. You're mentioned here in this chapter in kind of an indirect way. And Lord, you know the struggle I've had this week. Even as late as yesterday, just being confused about how to present this chapter and what way to go, and still not quite sure about what's the best way to present all that you've taught me this week, Lord. And so I ask for your grace in a special way today. Lord, just make it clear in my mind that there would be no fog here in the pulpit, that there wouldn't be confusion for the church. I pray instead that, Lord, that as my heart rejoices in these truths that are in this chapter, that I would be able to convey that in a way that draws people to yearn for your presence. Father, this is a big thing that I'm asking for this morning, because I'm just so utterly helpless without your Spirit. So guide us and teach us, dear Lord, this morning as your church. We're here at your feet. We're like Mary. We're listening. Open our hearts. Enlighten our eyes. Let us see marvelous things in your law. Unify our hearts to be completely focused on what you're teaching us and saying to us, and make our hearts soft, ready for conviction, and quick to delight in something beautiful about your character that we see. Help us, dear Lord, we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the children to go with Vicky. The kids are working on a Christmas program, and so the kids are welcome to follow Vicky out there. The rest of us, if you haven't already opened your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 20, go ahead and do that, please. We need you to follow along. It's so good to see these things in your Bible, in your own Bible, so that when in the future, when the Lord calls to your mind something that was said that you learned that you need to look up, you'll recollect where it was on the page and all that. So it's good to follow along in your Bible when you listen to a sermon. We left off last time in the middle of a very, very dramatic scene. David was running for his life. Saul was hot on his trail. And just when Saul caught up to David, God intervened in a supernatural way and delivered David. Things had been wonderful between David and Saul for a long time. Jonathan had brokered a reconciliation. Saul welcomed David right back into the palace, and David was back in his old position in Saul's court, and everything was fine for quite a while. And then one day, David was playing his harp, and out of nowhere, that look of rage came over Saul's face, and a split second later, David sees this razor-sharp point of this spear flying towards him. He ducks, and by God's grace, happens to jerk just the right direction, and it just misses him. And with a surge of adrenaline, David is out the door, down the street, around the corner before Saul could send anybody after him. And David doesn't stop running until he's finally convinced that he's safe. And as he's crouching down in his hiding place there, and his mind is buzzing, what on earth happened? I thought everything was okay. I thought we were reconciled. Things were fine. What did I do? And he's racking his brain, trying to think of what could it be? I mean, I know I hit a few bad notes on my harp, but I mean, usually that doesn't set him off. What could possibly be going on here? And he's mystified. And finally, it starts getting late, and he feels like it's safe to move now from his hiding place, and so he heads home. And that evening, he tells his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, everything that happened, and she says, David, it's not over. They're here. There are men outside our house right now with orders to take you in the morning and kill you. And David spends much of the night agonizing in prayer and writing Psalm 59. And then Michal lets him down out of a window, out of the back of their house at night, and he escapes and he travels through the pitch dark until he gets to Ramah, where Samuel is. And Samuel has words of comfort and encouragement from the Lord, and David is glad he came there and he feels comforted. Saul gathers some intelligence fast, figures out where David is, doesn't take him long. No problem tracking David down whatsoever. And in the morning, when the morning comes, so does a detachment of Saul's troops to get David. And then another detachment. And then Saul himself. And David escapes again, and you'll never guess where he goes this time when he escapes. All right, he fled from Gibeah, and Saul tracked him down immediately. Now he escapes him in Ramah. He escapes Saul again there. Now where is he going to go? Maybe back home to Bethlehem, where he's got family? No. Maybe out to the far reaches of the kingdom, 100 miles north, up to Dan maybe? No, doesn't go up there. Philistine territory, where Saul would be afraid to come after him? Not this time. The caves in the hill country? No. Nope. Down to Egypt? No. David goes back to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, where Saul has his palace. He goes back to Gibeah. Why are you there? Why go back to Gibeah? There's an APB out for him there. Everybody knows his face. I mean, he's a well-known man, and if anybody sees him, he's going to be captured. The entire Israelite military is searching for him. Gibeah is their headquarters. If Saul found him so quickly when he snuck off in the middle of the night to Ramah, surely he's going to be able to easily find him in Gibeah. What reason could David possibly have had to go back to Gibeah? Look again at verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah, and went to Jonathan. Jonathan, that's why. David went to the worst, most dangerous place he could possibly go because he needed his friend Jonathan. That's why he goes back there. Now, I studied this chapter this week, and as I was studying this, the biggest question in my mind, as always is the biggest question in my mind when I study a chapter, is what is the purpose of chapter 20? Why is 1 Samuel chapter 20 in the Bible? What is the point of it? What's the purpose? From the standpoint of the story of David, it seems absolutely useless. It doesn't seem like we need this chapter. I mean, the whole chapter is a big test to find out whether Saul is trying to kill David or not. David already knows he's trying to kill him. You get to the end of chapter 20, and David discovers that, sure enough, Saul's trying to kill me. Well, he knew that at the end of chapter 19. Why do we need chapter 20? The reason we need chapter 20, the purpose of chapter 20, is to show us the friendship between David and Jonathan. The whole chapter, everything in this chapter focuses on that. God wants us to take a long look at this friendship. And this is a long chapter. Doug didn't even read the whole thing. He left out I had him just read the first two scenes. There's a third scene that comes after the ones that he read. It's a long chapter, and God wants us to focus our attention for a long time on this friendship between David and Jonathan. And one of the things that we learn from the life of David is how to walk through pain. You know, we're studying the life of David because it's an example. We found that God gave us his life as an example of how to live our lives. And one of the things that we learn from the example of David is how to walk through pain and dangers and trials and injustices and the loneliness of life. When you hit those times, those dark valleys in life, how do you walk through those times? What does it look like for a godly man to navigate through the dark valleys of life? And what we see here is one of the things that a godly man does in those times is lean heavily upon a good friend. He draws upon those unique reserves of grace from God that come only through the love of a Jonathan-type friend. And the thing that you're going to see in this chapter is when you read the Psalms and you read all the wonderful kinds of grace that David receives from God in the Psalms, here in this chapter, we're going to see David get those things from God through Jonathan. They don't always come. In the Psalms, it sounds like everything just comes directly from God, but they don't always come directly. Sometimes they come indirectly through a person. And in this case, it comes through Jonathan. Now, one thing that stands out in this chapter is that David and Jonathan are on very different tracks in their thinking. They're going in two different directions. David wants to talk about the issue of his life being in danger. That's what's on David's mind. Jonathan wants to talk about something else. He wants to talk about the future when David is going to be reigning on his throne and how that whole thing is going to work out between David and Jonathan when David's reigning on his throne in the future. Now, Jonathan doesn't want to talk about this present thing because he doesn't even, this risk now of his father killing David, because he doesn't even think that danger exists. So he wants to talk about the other thing. And there's a lot that we can learn about Jonathan seeking grace from God from David in the future based on the promises. We're going to save that till next time. For today, let's just take a look at this chapter from David's perspective. My aim today is for us to learn about the grace that David receives from God through Jonathan. Unless you tune out here and think that this sermon isn't all that important because it's just, you know, it's going to be a sermon about friendship and it's not really about God. It is about God. The one and only reason why friendships are important is because they are a means that God has ordained to dispense certain kinds of grace that are not available any other way. Remember the end of Romans 11 where it says, "From Him is all things and to Him are all things." Everything is for God. Everything. Everything you do, whether you eat or drink or sit down or get up or blink your eyes, anything you do, any time in life, all of it needs to be for the glory of God. How do you conduct a friendship for the glory of God? That's what we're going to learn here. So don't think there's any disparity between glorifying God and pursuing a friendship. There's not. The one and only reason why friendships are important is because they are a means God has ordained to dispense certain kinds of grace that are not available any other way. And that should make you want a Jonathan-type friend. The heart and soul of what this chapter teaches is in verse 14, where Jonathan asks David to show him the love of God. The love of God. Literally, it says in the NIV, it says, the love like that of God. Unfailing kindness like that of the Lord is the way the NIV translates it. But literally it says, "But show me the love of Yahweh as long as I live." I think the NIV is actually over-interpreting a little bit there. I don't think it's merely love that's similar to God's love. It's talking about God's actual love. Show me God's actual love through you. Jonathan and David loved each other with the very love of God. And what we see in this chapter is way more than just tips on friendships. What we see is the very love of God flowing through a man to another man. So if you care about fellowship with God, you should be interested in this chapter. If you love God, and if you desire grace from Him, and if you delight in His goodness, if you have any struggles with sin so that you need more grace, and you want to experience His goodness more, you will strongly desire the kinds of friends who are conduits of His goodness and grace. Understand that? And you'll also strongly desire to be that kind of friend to someone else so that that kind of grace from God can flow through you to someone else, which will fill your heart with joy. So today's sermon is all about loving God and desiring His grace. Now, there's 9 traits of Jonathan-type friendship that I want to point out this morning. The first is that a grace-dispensing type friend, will walk with you through the valley of suffering. One thing that just startled me this week, really, as I studied this chapter, is the fact that David risked his life to come to Gibeah just so that he could have a friend understand what he was going through. Think about that for a minute. Why run the risk of coming to Gibeah? Everything David does in this chapter is designed to bring Jonathan to the point of understanding what David already knew was happening. He just wants Jonathan to understand. That's why he's risking his life. David already knows exactly what's happening at the end of chapter 19. The whole ordeal is for Jonathan. One of the needs that the Lord has built into our souls is the need for someone to know what we're going through and to care. That's a need built into your soul by God, and it's a need that's fulfilled by God through friends. Godly friendship starts with the way you listen. The way you listen. You need to understand what your friend is going through. So godly friendship starts with the way you listen. If you're going to be a Jonathan-type friend, you need to listen. You need to understand. We're going to see in a minute. At first, like I said, Jonathan doesn't think this is any big deal. He thinks it's an imaginary threat. But Jonathan actually ends up risking his own life to protect David from what he thinks is an imaginary threat. Think about that. See, what mattered to Jonathan wasn't how big or how small the threat actually was. What mattered to Jonathan was how big the threat seemed to be in David's mind. If it's a big deal in David's heart, then it's a big deal, period. Because he's worried about it. Jonathan wasn't one of those people who refused to show sympathy and compassion because he thinks the fear is irrational. There's nothing to be afraid of. Your fear is irrational. Therefore, I'm not going to have any compassion on you. Jonathan wouldn't do that. If you're afraid, that's all that mattered to Jonathan. So the first thing we learn about friendship from Jonathan is to put yourself inside the skin of your friend. What is it like for him at this moment? Husbands, instead of talking to your wife about how irrational her fear is, take some time, put yourself in her skin and think, what is it like for her right now? What is it like to be afraid like that? Rational or irrational? What is it like for her? You know, one of the most delightful things about being a child of God is the fact that He cares about what's upsetting you and He listens intently to you. Remember the L? L is for, in the bookmark of the 26 promises of God, L is for listens attentively. Psalm 10:17, you hear, O Yahweh, the desire of the afflicted. You strengthen their heart and you listen attentively. What an incredible verse that is. You hear the desire of the afflicted. That's an attribute of God. He hears your desires. If you're afflicted, you have desires. And just the desire itself rises up to heaven as a kind of a prayer. God hears it. Desires in your heart when you're going through pain makes a sound in heaven. It makes a noise in heaven that God hears. Whether it's an irrational fear or rational fear, God understands when you're going through pain. It's a wonderful attribute of God. And in many cases, not always, but sometimes, it comes to us from heaven through the heart of a good friend and no other way. Sometimes that's the only way it will come to you, is through a good friend. So delighting in a good friend who really listens can be an expression of your delight in God Himself, in this attribute of God. And enjoying a good friend who really listens can be a profound act of worship and fellowship with God, because you're enjoying that attribute. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? Picture David sneaking into Gibeah here, making sure nobody sees him. He's sneaking around almost like a combat situation, ducking around. And he shadows Jonathan for a few hours until he finally gets a chance to catch him in a moment when nobody else is around. And so Jonathan he's walking, he's just taking a shortcut through a quiet part of town, no people around. Suddenly he's startled by a voice behind him, and in a lightning-fast reaction of grabbing his sword, quickly turns into a warm embrace as he realizes, turns and sees it's his best friend David. And so right away, he looks at David and he could tell something's wrong. Something's really wrong. David's peppering him with questions right off the bat. What have I done? Verse 1. What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life? Never, Jonathan replied. You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. So right off the bat, these two guys get into an argument. They don't agree. At this point, Jonathan has no idea the stuff that's gone on the past couple days. Saul trying to kill David four times. All he knows is Saul was out of town last night. And he doesn't believe that this hardship that David's talking about even exists. And he had good reason to be sure of himself. Jonathan is so sure of himself in verse 2, and he has good reason to be sure of himself. He was closer to Saul than anyone. And his whole life, Saul had confided in him. Even when Saul was going to do terrible things, he confided in Jonathan. He confided in Jonathan the last time he tried to kill David. He tells Jonathan everything. So Jonathan, he knows. I know my dad. He never does anything like big without telling me. I know this isn't true. And he had a good reason to believe that David was mistaken and that he knew what he was talking about. David, on the other hand, also had good reason to believe that he was right, since he had personally experienced four attempts in his life in the last 2 days. So what do you do when you have a disagreement with a friend? You're both absolutely sure you're right. You're both certain that you're right. I love the response of both these guys. They both had a wonderfully loving response. David listens to Jonathan's argument, that you know, the argument that he and Saul are especially close, and he doesn't debate that. He accepts that. Instead, what he does is he presents a scenario to Jonathan in which Saul withholds information from Jonathan because of the fact that they're so close. You see, David incorporates that into what he's saying to Jonathan. He listens to what Jonathan said. Verse 3, David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Your dad didn't want to hurt you. Yet as surely as Yahweh lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. So that's how David responded. Let's look how Jonathan responded. Verse 4. Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. How's that? Not a bad response, huh? He's still not convinced. But he can see right now, serving his friend is more important than arguing with him. So he's not going to argue anymore. He gave his argument. David wasn't convinced, so he says, look, just how can I serve you? What if we tried that once in a while? Sometimes a debate is necessary, but anytime we argue with anybody, we need to the whole time be constantly on the lookout for a moment when we can stop and say, hey, how can I serve you right now? I mean, I've made my point, so how can I just serve you? Jonathan cared more about what was bothering David, real or imagined, than about convincing David that he was right. That's a mark of genuine love. Because irrational fears are just as scary as rational fears. Right? Aren't they? They're just as painful. So whether the danger is real or imagined, if I care about you, I'm going to care about the fact that you think it's real. So verse 5. So David said, Jonathan said, what do you want me to do? David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon festival. Every month they start out the month with a festival, a meal. And it was a holy day, first day of the month. I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, or literally if he misses me exceedingly, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says, very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. Okay, so David tells Jonathan to make up a story, or he makes up a story, tells Jonathan to pass it along to Saul. David has no intention of going to Bethlehem. It's a false story, right? It's just not true. He's not going to Bethlehem. His plan is to stay right here in the field the whole time. And David asked Jonathan to pass this false story on to Saul. Now, in a moment, we'll see that from Saul's reaction, that it's not a big deal for David to miss the meal. That's no big deal. His missing dinner is not the trigger that he expects will make Saul angry. He doesn't think Saul's going to get angry just because he's gone. The thing that David expects is going to make Saul angry, the thing that's going to be a big test of whether David's right or not, is if Saul gets angry when he finds out Jonathan is involved helping David. Okay? That's the key. So verse 7, if he says very well, or literally, it is good, then your servant is safe. Under normal circumstances, that's what you would expect for Saul to say that. Saul would hear about the sacrifice, he'd say, Jonathan, that's a good thing. I'm glad you told David to go ahead and go. That's what you would expect on a normal day. But if he loses his temper, you can be assured that he's determined to harm me. Now remember, none of this is for David. He knows full well Saul is trying to kill him. It's all for Jonathan. David needs his friend to know what's going on. It's an incredibly horrible crisis in David's life. He needs someone to walk with him through it. He needs that. Now, that's something God does for us, right? Is it not true? Is that an attribute of God? That His rod and His staff comfort me even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Is that not part of what God promises us? This is a God-like trait, right? One of the most blessed ways to experience that particular God-like trait, that attribute from God, that grace from God, that nearness in the valley of the shadow of death, one of the best ways to experience that is to receive it through a good, godly, Jonathan-type friend. If, when you receive it from that friend, you're consciously aware that it's God who's providing that nearness and companionship, and the friend is a tool in the hand of God. And your focus is not just on the friend, but on God. That part's crucial. All right, let's look at a third mark of a good friend, Jonathan-type grace-dispensing friend. It's not just that David wants sympathy. He wants more than just sympathy. He wants more than just someone to understand what he's going through. I think that's definitely part of it, but beyond that, he also needs an advocate. He wants justice. David really wants justice. Another great thing about having a good friend is when you have a good friend, he can act as an advocate. You have somebody to speak up for you. When your relationship with somebody else is broken down so totally that you can't even talk to the person. The person won't even see you. They won't talk to you. They won't deal with you at all. What you need at that time is an advocate who that person will listen to, who will fight for justice for you. And you can help bring about, that person can help bring about reconciliation between you and the person you're alienated from. The reason David risked his life to come back to Gibeah is because he wanted Jonathan to affirm that he was innocent. And he wanted Jonathan to be on his side. And he wanted to hear from Jonathan's own mouth, David, you're innocent. He knew he could count on Jonathan to be fair with him. Verse 8. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into covenant with you before Yahweh. If I'm guilty, then kill me yourself, Jonathan. Why hand me over to your father? If I've done something wrong, Jonathan, you tell me. I'll pay whatever consequence. If it's true that I'm guilty. But don't turn me over to your dad. So he knew that Jonathan would, if he was guilty, Jonathan would tell him. And if he wasn't guilty, Jonathan would fight for him, even if that meant opposing his own father. Jesus is our advocate before God, right? He stands between us and the wrath of God. Is that not right? But he's not only our advocate between us and the wrath of God, he's also our advocate between us and the perils of life. Doesn't he promise all kinds of protection through life? He's our advocate on earth. He steps in when relationships are broken. He moves the hearts of people from whom we are alienated and who are against us. And very often he chooses to do that through a Jonathan-type friend. It's another reason why to seek these friendships. Flip back to chapter 19. God had brought reconciliation between David and Saul through Jonathan once before. And we kind of skipped over this when we were in chapter 19, so let me read it. Verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. This is before the reconciliation. And he actually tells Jonathan to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. So David, you hide over there so you can't be seen. I'm going to bring my dad out into the field so you can hear us talk. We're going to stand there in the field. And I'll speak to him about you and I'll tell you what I find out." And verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant. He has not wronged you. And what has he done? And what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life into his hands when he killed the Philistine. Yahweh won a great victory for all of Israel and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" A wonderful thing to have a friend who will speak up for you like this. Verse 4 says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul. A good friend will not only refuse to participate in gossip when it comes up about you, but they'll even go further than that and they'll speak well of you. They won't just be silent when the gossip starts. They'll start speaking up. And they'll provide strong, persuasive arguments why you should be honored and loved and respected by these people who are talking about you. Don't you want a friend like that? That's what a true friend will do. That's what we need to do for our friends. And not only does Jonathan speak well of David, he soundly rebukes his father, Saul. I mean, Jonathan, he honored his father. He showed him respect. He refers to him in verse 4 as the king. And he refers to David as Saul's servant. He's very respectful. But at the same time, when the rebuke was in order, Jonathan was very firm. And he even commanded Saul to change course. The son commands the father, verse 4, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David." And he makes a compelling argument for liking David. You know, he hasn't wronged you. You liked it when he killed the Philistine. He's done a lot of good stuff for you. And he makes this whole argument. Then he warns Saul that he has what he's planned would be a serious sin, a serious injustice. It would bring blood guilt on Saul. And to his credit this time, Saul, in chapter 19, listened to Jonathan. It's one of those rare moments when we can actually learn from Saul's example in a positive way. We must always be willing to listen to reason and to take reproofs and good advice, even if it's someone below you, even a child. As parents, we need to admit that sometimes our kids are right and we need to listen to them. Now, most of the time, of course, we're right. But every once in a while, they're right. Right? And when that happens, we need to have the wisdom and the humility to listen to them. Verse 6, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as Yahweh lives, David will not be put to death. He swears on the very life of God. Okay, now turn back to chapter 20. All that just to show you that Jonathan was a peacemaker. He's done this once before. He brought about reconciliation between, in an almost impossible situation between Saul and David once before, and it worked. The reason David risked his life to come back to Gibeah is because he wanted Jonathan to do this for him. That reconciliation that we saw back in chapter 19 was God's doing. And it came through the love of a good friend, a Jonathan. Now that reconciliation has, by chapter 20, disintegrated, and David is back for Jonathan's help once again. And Jonathan begins by reassuring David of his commitment to him. And that's another mark that I want you to see. This is another mark of grace, a grace-dispensing friend. When someone's world is turned upside down like David's, they don't know what to think. They don't know who they can trust. They don't know where they can go. They don't know who's going to be on their side. They're afraid and confused, and their heart is usually in turmoil. And so the very first thing Jonathan does is reassure David. Now, the reason where I get this point from is in verse 9. Verse 2 and in verse 9. Read from verse 8. He says, if I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Look at Jonathan's response, verse 9. Never, Jonathan said. Now that's the second time Jonathan has responded that way, with that word. That was his initial response back in chapter 2 when David talked about being put to death. Now, in verse 2, now here it is again in verse 9. And I think Jonathan likes that word. That word never. The reason I think he liked it so much is if you can think back, all the way back to chapter 14, remember when Jonathan dipped his staff in the honey and that was a ban by Saul? Anybody eats anything before sundown has to be put to death. Jonathan didn't know, sticks his thing in the honey, adds some honey, and then Saul finds out and Saul swears the same oath, surely as the Lord lives, you're going to die, Jonathan. Jonathan says, I have to die just for eating some honey. He says, yes, as surely as God lives, you are going to die. And just a moment before Saul put his own son to death, what happened? The soldiers stepped in, remember? Soldiers stepped in the last second, and what did they say? Never! And that saved Jonathan's life. So I think he likes this word, never. And he says it twice here. Every time David brings up something about dying, never, because he remembers when people saved his life with that word, he's going to save David's with that word. No way, that's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. I'm not going to turn you over to my father. And so he does everything he can to set David's mind at ease. That's the point. With respect to what I'm going to do, David, with respect to how I'm going to act in this whole situation, you can just relax. You don't have to worry about me. You may have to worry about Saul. You may have to worry about Saul's court. You may have to worry about this danger or that danger. One thing you do not have to worry about is me. I will be loyal to you. Of all the worries your friends have, make sure you're not one of them. They don't have to worry about you. They don't have to be afraid of what you're going to do. When it comes to the question of whether you're going to be loyal, stick up for them, be there for them when they need you, pray for them, make time for them, absolutely nothing to worry about. Make sure they know that. In verse 10, David gets back to the plan. He says, okay, so we go to the feast. You tell this story to Saul about the Bethlehem thing. Saul blows his top. Then what? How are you going to let me know? And then we get a little bit of suspense here. Jonathan doesn't answer his question right away. Verse 11, he says, come, let's go out into the field. And they went out into the field together. A little bit ominous. Those are the same words that Cain said to Abel, come, let us go out into the field, in Genesis 4:8. A little different outcome this time. So the two men walk out into the field, and the writer is creating a little bit of suspense here. He still hasn't answered the question. Then Jonathan said to David, by Yahweh, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, day after tomorrow. If he's favorably disposed towards you, Will I not send word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely." So before answering the question, Jonathan used the most strident, strong language. And in Hebrew, this is really, really powerful, emotive language. Very strident. The strongest language he can to assure David that he will do just as David wishes. He's not going to turn him over to Saul. And he calls down on him the most severe curse from God if he reneges. He's doing everything he can possibly do to reassure his friend. One attribute of God that enables us to enjoy all his other attributes is his faithfulness. Okay? His faithfulness is central in that way because if he's loving and he's this and he's holy and he's that and everything else, but he's not faithful to show me those attributes, then what good do they do me? So it's God's faithfulness that enables me to enjoy all the other attributes. So his faithfulness is really a wonderful thing. Anyone who loves God loves the experience of God's faithfulness. And one of the sweetest ways to experience the faithfulness of God is experiencing it coming through a faithful, reliable, trustworthy friend who will reassure you and is totally reliable. And I don't know if you picked up on it yet, but I'm actually preaching two sermons. Actually, I'm preaching one sermon, but I'm expecting you to hear two sermons. There's a whole sermon about how to be a good friend, and there's a whole other sermon about what kind of friend you should desire. Okay? Can you do that? Can you hear two sermons when I just preach one? Because each one of these points, you need to think of it from both angles. Just saves time to preach it once. Okay, then Jonathan brings up the matter that's on his mind after verse 13. He brings up this thing that he wants to talk about. We'll skip that until next week. For now, let's skip down to verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began." That's talking about back in chapter 19. Remember when he was out there with Saul and he worked out the reconciliation and David was hiding right there in the field? He said, "Go back to that same spot. Wait by the stone easel. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go, find the arrows.' And if I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as Yahweh lives, you are safe. There is no danger." Now, when I first read that, I thought, why do you need a sign for that? If Saul doesn't get angry and there's no danger, why not just walk out to David and say, "Hey, everything's fine. Let's go back. Why do you need to do the arrow thing?" I'm guessing they just wanted to do this secretly, just in case somebody happened to be around at the time or somebody happened to be able to see this. If word got back to Saul that David was in the field the whole time when they said that he was back in Bethlehem, that wouldn't be good. You know, if he finds out the whole thing's a lie. So that's why they have this. Verse 22, "But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go away because the Lord has sent you away." Now think about what Jonathan said right there. If some murderous lunatic is trying to kill you, that just means the Lord has sent you away. The Lord has sent you away. Isn't that a great perspective? Jonathan's quite a theologian. For Jonathan, there's only two possibilities. Either it's okay to stay here, or the Lord has sent you somewhere else. Isn't that great? When you're in David's shoes, it's so easy to fall into thinking about circumstances from a human point of view and just see Saul and Saul's men and the injustice of the whole thing. Saul's driving me away from my home, my friends, my family, everybody. No, the Lord is sending you somewhere else. When people are sinning against you, the natural reaction is to focus on what the sinful people are doing. But Jonathan points David to what God is doing, God's hand, which is bigger, far more significant than what sinful Saul may or may not be doing. One of your most important roles as a friend is to help your friend see the hand of God in the matters of life, especially in the hard things of life and in the wonderful things of life. And one of the reasons why you need a Jonathan in your life so much is because you need help seeing the hand of God in those times when you're not inclined to see it. When you're inclined to focus on temporal. A good friend points you to the hand of God in everything that happens. Okay, so that's scene one in this chapter. There's three scenes. Scene one in the field, scene two in the palace, scene three back in the field. Let's look at scene two Let's go back to the curtain goes down now. Switch over to Saul's palace. Curtain goes up. Here we are in the palace. Verse 24. David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. And he sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Sure does sound like an eyewitness account, doesn't it? All these details. Verse 26. Then Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he's unclean. So again, it's no big deal for David to miss. It's no big deal for him to not be there. That's not the issue. The question is, how is Saul going to respond when he finds out Jonathan spoke to him, gave him permission to leave town? Verse 27. The next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Now, the second day is not a holy day, so uncleanness isn't an issue. And so Saul asks, he said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly, here comes the story, he earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. A brother had authority in that culture. And if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That's why he's not come to the king's table. Implication, he asked me all that, and I said, okay, Jonathan, I'll give you permission. It's real similar to the story that God told Samuel to feed to Saul when Samuel's life was in danger. Remember that? He also said, tell Saul the reason you're going to Bethlehem is to offer a sacrifice, special sacrifice. It's not sacrifice that's not required in the law. Same with this one. It's not required in the law. It's just a sacrifice out of the blue. David comes up with the same story. So I wonder if Saul thought, you know, at some point, what's the deal with all these sacrifices in Bethlehem all the time? Why do they have these superfluous sacrifices? Anyway, so now both David and Jonathan have joined the crowd of people who have deceived Saul in order to keep him from murdering. You know, it seems like everybody's doing that. We titled last time, chapter 18, Everybody Loves David, that one section. Maybe this part could be Everybody Lies to Saul. Everybody's lying to him. I mean, the characters so far who have given either a falsehood or a half-truth to Saul include David, Saul's son Jonathan, Saul's daughter Michael, God's prophet Samuel, and God himself. When you rebel against God, there are lots of consequences, and one of them can be this. Everybody starts deceiving you. To the faithful, God is faithful, but to the crooked, he shows himself patal, literally twisted. He deals harshly with you. So one of the ways God deals harshly is with those who are unfaithful to him. Okay, so how is Saul going to react here? Is David right, or was Jonathan right? Is Saul going to get mad, or is he going to say, oh, that's a good thing? Well, let's see. Verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. What did you think I was going to say there? That sound bad? It sounded bad because we have a phrase that's very similar to that one in our language. And I'm not going to say it because that kind of language comes out of mouths like Saul's. The insult, both with our phrase that we have in English and this one here, is it's directed to Jonathan, but it's an incredibly degrading thing to say about Saul's own wife as well. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. And some translations actually translate it in a more crude way. This is the ugliness of sinful anger. You lose control of your tongue and the wickedness of your heart is exposed and you say awful things. Verse 30, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse? See, that's the issue. That's the issue. To your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you. And by the way, that's a really crude statement in the Hebrew as well. The real heart of the issue here is Jonathan siding with David. Saul is supposedly worried about Jonathan shaming his mother here. I mean, you just shamed your mother. And he just got done calling her a perverse and rebellious woman. I don't think he's too worried about that. And Jonathan is enduring all this just because of his love for David. He's not going to make a secret about the fact that he's on David's side here. Even if that means getting a whole lot of pain rained down on him when he's around David's enemy. Keep in mind, Jonathan is close to his dad. I think Jonathan really loved Saul. I mean, Jonathan never left Saul. Isn't it amazing that the whole rest of the life of Saul, Jonathan, when David has his mighty men of valor, Jonathan's not one of them. He's not there. You know, I would think Jonathan would just join up with David at some point. He doesn't. He sticks with Saul. He sticks with his dad until the day they both die together on the battlefield. He's loyal to his dad. He loves his dad. And hearing this kind of language coming out of the mouth of his father in front of everybody must have been an incredibly painful thing to endure. And yet he makes no secret of the fact that he is on David's side and he's going to endure whatever it takes. A good friend will stick up for you even when it means being ridiculed by anybody. And if that means even being ridiculed by his own father, it doesn't matter. He doesn't care. He'll endure it. Hebrews 2:11 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. It's an incredibly amazing verse, isn't it? Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Something deep down inside us loves having someone who's respected pull us alongside him and say, I'm not ashamed to be associated with him or her. There's something in us that wants that. That's why Hebrews 2:11, God expects it to be a wonderful thing to us. There's something in us that wants to be associated with somebody great who says, I'm not ashamed to pull Daryl by my side and say, yeah, I'm with him. He's with me. We want that. And God promises us that. And one way to experience that from God is through a faithful friend. A Jonathan-type friend. Okay, I guess I have to pick up the pace a little bit here. Saul tries, I don't know if we'll get through all this, but Saul then tries to appeal to Jonathan's pride and selfishness in verse 31. He says, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Jonathan, don't you understand? As long as David is alive, you're never going to be king. He assumes that Jonathan must have the same selfish motives in his heart that he himself has, and so he tries to appeal to that. The truth is, Saul himself has already forfeited not only his own kingdom, but Jonathan's. Any hope Jonathan had of sitting on the throne. Saul ruined that for Jonathan, not David. Back in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, Saul and all his descendants are barred from the throne now. Because of Saul. That's not David's doing, it's Saul's doing. Saul had been told by God's prophet Samuel that that's the case, but he still thought that he could fight it. He's still trying to outrun the rod of God's discipline. But Jonathan had known for a long time, ever since the Goliath incident, Jonathan knew that he would bow someday before David's throne. It's not going to be the other way around. David's God's choice for the throne. Jonathan's fine with that. He just wants to have favor from David. That's all. You know, it's funny, the commentators, I read all these commentaries, they just go on, they're always constantly remarking and marveling about the fact that Jonathan sides with David and helps him, and even though they say Jonathan has the most to lose, he's the crown prince, he's the one who's in line for the throne, and it's almost like they're mystified how he could be on David's side. That's Saul's way of thinking. That's not Jonathan's way of thinking. Jonathan knows full well that David is God's choice to be king, not him, and so he knows the throne is not his to lose. He loses nothing if David becomes king. He only gains because David is his friend. He doesn't lose anything. When God gives something to someone else instead of you, if it was never God's plan for you to have that thing, then you haven't lost anything when this other person gets it. You understand that? When God gives something to somebody else instead of to you, you haven't lost anything. If it was never God's desire to give that to you in the first place. Jonathan wouldn't agree. He'd read those commentaries today and say, what are they talking about? I'm not in line for the throne. I'm not losing anything. The greatest enemy of friendship, in fact, I think the greatest enemy of love in general is fear of loss. The more worried I am about losing out on my fair share, the less inclined I'm going to be to give to you in love. If I think I have to hold on to my fair share, if I'm worried about not having enough money, I'm probably not going to be generous with you, right? If I'm worried about not having enough pleasure in life, then I'm going to tend to use you instead of love you. For pleasure. As soon as I start losing that which my soul says I must have, that's when I'm going to stop loving you and start guarding what's mine. That's the enemy of friendship. It's the enemy of love. And the solution to that is to train your soul to think like Jonathan. Whenever God, whatever He has for me is all I need to be happy. That's all my soul needs to be happy. And whatever is not part of God's plan for me, I don't need it to be happy. And so if someone else gets it instead of me, I haven't lost anything. I'm free to just be happy for Him. There are some people around you who desperately need a friend like this. People in this church that desperately need a friend like this, a friend who measures loss and gain by what God gives and wills alone and nothing else. A friend who will never resent you for getting what seemed like should have been his. People that need a friend like that. A friend who will genuinely rejoice over them getting some blessed thing that you wanted. Saul probably knew, even as the words were coming out of his mouth, that appealing to Jonathan's pride and selfishness isn't going to get him anywhere. This isn't going to work. This thing, probably as soon as he's saying, you know, you're never going to be established on your throne, he's probably thinking, wait a minute, he's not going to respond to that. So he quickly moves on to the next tactic, which is just brute force order. Verse 31. Now, send and bring him to me, for he must die. That's an order, Jonathan. Go get him, bring him here. He has to die. Direct order coming from the highest authority in the land, and it comes with a healthy dose of intimidation as well. If you can picture the scene here, I mean, big, tall, powerful, intimidating Saul is beside himself with rage, no doubt shouting right in Jonathan's face. Jonathan is not one bit intimidated. Listen to his response, verse 32. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Jonathan's going to stand up for David's innocence, no matter, even if it costs him his life. A second ago, Saul was supposedly so concerned about Jonathan's kingdom being established. Now he's thrown a spear at him. I guess he's not too worried about his kingdom either, any more than he's worried about his wife's honor. But Jonathan isn't afraid of the unrestrained wrath of his father. He stands up to Saul. He never has been afraid of Saul. You know, there's a big difference between Michael and Jonathan. Right? I mean, Michael, she had the affection for David, and she helped him escape, saved his life, all that's really good. But on the other hand, when she had to face Saul, what'd she do? She bore false witness against David, didn't she? She lied. She said David threatened to kill me. To save her own skin, she lied about David. She wanted to save David's life, but she didn't mind doing a little harm to his reputation in order to save her own self. When Jonathan faces the exact same situation, he cares only about protecting David's reputation. No matter how it costs, if it cost him his life or what it cost him, he's going to stand up for David. It almost did cost him his life. Saul's now 0 for 4 with the spear, though, and Jonathan escapes. But this is the heart of Christ. This is the heart of Jesus Christ, who did die for us. And we can experience that kind of love from Him through friends like Jonathan. Okay, then verse 34. Then Jonathan knew his father intended to kill David. It's like, okay, I guess David was right. Verse 34, Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger on that second day of the month, and he did not eat. Now, that's not surprising so far, right? I mean, that he'd be really mad and we wouldn't have an appetite. I mean, after having to dodge a spear from his own father, Jonathan's outraged and he gets up in furious anger. And on top of that anger, he has grief so severe that he can't even eat. He goes all day without eating. None of that is especially shocking until you get to the end of verse 34. And this is just absolutely unbelievable. He was grieved. Why was he grieved? He was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. That's just amazing. Can you imagine being yelled at by your own father in front of everyone, belittled, mocked, scolded, sworn at, and then having your own father actually attempt to violently kill you, and then to go off, and the main reason why you're sad and upset is because of your father's shameful treatment of your friend? I can't even imagine that. Robert Bergen calls this, quote, one of the purest displays of human loyalty found in the annals of human history. I have a hard time disagreeing with that. I mean, this is remarkable. It's really no exaggeration in verse 17 when it says Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. He really did, didn't he? Amazing. David experienced the very compassion of the infinite heart of God through his friend Jonathan. So much so that Jonathan was more upset about his father mistreating David than he was about his father yelling and swearing and attacking him. Someone in this church really needs a friend like that. They need you to be a friend to them like that. And you're one of those people that need that. And if you think you don't need that, you think, I don't need any help from anybody. I'm on my own. I'm doing just fine. I'm stronger than David. David, he maybe needed a Jonathan. I don't need that. I can take care of myself. If you think that, first of all, you're kidding yourself. You're not stronger than David. David needed a friend to help him in times like that. So do you. So do I. David needed it because David needed God's grace. It's not because he's a weak man. It's because he needed God's grace. He craved grace from God in any and every form in which it was available. And one of those forms is a Jonathan-type friend. Saying we don't need a Jonathan-type friend is saying we don't need the grace that comes from God in that form. There isn't any grace that comes from God in any form that we don't need. Besides that, even if it were true that you didn't need any help from anybody and you're just fine on your own, that doesn't change the fact that other people need that grace from God through you. They need God's grace flowing through you. Even if it were true, you don't need it. They need it. They need you to help them work out third-party reconciliation, or someone to go to bat for them when they're being treated unfairly, someone to speak up for them, someone they can totally trust, someone who knows them inside and out, who knows their heart, someone like you who can do that. If you're the one, if you are the one that God has chosen to be that friend for some friendless person in this church, and you arrive on Judgment Day without having put forth any effort to befriend that person that God has assigned to you, what are you going to say when God calls you to give an account? What are you going to tell him? You're not responsible for everyone in this church, but surely you're responsible for someone. Surely Christ didn't organize his church around you so that you're the only one without family responsibilities, right? So let's see if we can learn from Jonathan as he goes to bat for his friend David. Let's try to learn, number one, how can we become a Jonathan to someone in this church? And number two, how can we delight in a friendship, delight in this kind of friendship enough, this kind of grace from God enough, that we'll put forth the effort that's required to seek a Jonathan for ourselves? If we don't seek it, we don't put forth that effort to seek out these kinds of friendships, we're just saying we don't need this grace from God. Now, next week we're going to talk a lot about how to do this, how to seek this kind of friendship, how to be this kind of friend. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take up a lot of your time. I'll tell you that right now. For most of us, it's going to require some major adjustments to our budgeting of our time, our whole schedule. Most people think, there's no way I have time to develop a Jonathan-type friendship. You know, I'm married. I got a family. My wife is my friend. I don't have time to put, you know, into all this other stuff. It's good to be focused on that, but both David and Jonathan were married. Spend some time this week reading what the book of Proverbs teaches about friendship and companions. And you know what you're going to find out? This is something that just whacked me in the face this week as I was reading. Friendships like this are a matter of wisdom. Your wisdom. What I mean by that is, according to the book of Proverbs, if you are wise, you will have friends like this. If you don't have friends like this, you are not wise. It's not an optional luxury for the folks who have a lot of spare time. It's a matter of wisdom. If you're wise, you're going to develop friendships like this. And if not, we're fools. Oh, so much more needs to be said. Please be here next week if you can be here next week. But for now, let's just ask. Let's just spend the next 7 days asking the Lord, who do you want me to befriend? God, who do you want me to start working towards being a Jonathan to? Let's pray. Father, we do crave your grace. We love it. We want it. We want everything that you have to offer. And if you say something is marvelous and wonderful, we want it. And if you say wise people have this certain thing, then we want it. Lord, but this particular gift that you've offered is one that's sometimes a little scary for us. Lord, it just seems like time and work, and we look back on past friendships and we see a lot of pain that came out of it. And so it takes a lot of faith. Lord, give us that faith. Help us to believe your promises. Help us to be faithful, even if it's going to mean a lot more pain and time. Lord, if we can dispense your grace to any soul on this earth, it's worth it. And if we can receive some of your grace from any soul, through any soul on this earth, it's worth it, no matter how much pain. Help us to believe that, dear Lord. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, let's all stand for the benediction. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. The Lord bless you.